invite you to take your Bibles with me tonight to Leviticus 27. Unless I pass out here at the pulpit tonight, this will be our last message tonight. So I keep saying, well, this maybe will be the last one. I get to study, and of course, then I don't get through material, and so then I start reviewing through it, and then the Lord gives me something else as I'm going through it. But tonight, in particular, I want to talk about vows to the Lord. And even as we were singing that song, Living for Jesus, I thought it was interesting that just before I presented this message tonight, Brother Glenn had picked out a hymn related to making promises to God. You think about, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne. That, notice there's a promise. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Did we just sing words, or did we actually make a promise to God? Notice with me just the first two verses of Leviticus 27, just by way of introduction here tonight. This is one of the places where the Lord introduces the idea of vows and so on before Him. Leviticus 27, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation." Of course, estimation speaks of value. And I'm not going to go through all the details of this chapter because these are things specifically given for Israel in relation to the vows that they make and how those were to be administered according to the Old Testament law. But one of the things I want to emphasize, though, is there were to be no substitutes and no alterations. When they made a promise to God, they were obligated to keep it. Right? So the vows were voluntary, but once they were made, they were binding. I want you to think about the fact that in reality, when we make promises to God, so many times we find loopholes. Lord, I didn't think through that. Will you help me with this? Will you let me off the hook? Notice with me Deuteronomy 23. Hold your place there. We'll come back back and forth a little bit to Leviticus. But Deuteronomy 23, and there's several places in relation to what God expected and required of Israel for vows, making a promise to Him. And again, I want to emphasize, they were voluntary but binding once they were made. That's one of the things I want to emphasize here as we bring application for our lives. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. So we notice here just before Moses died and he's giving some of the last words of instruction to Israel. Notice it says, obviously this is something very important to God as far as Israel is concerned, because He reemphasizes some things in the last words that Moses gave to Israel. Verse 21, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee." Notice if they have vowed something and they are slack to paying that vow, notice it will be sin. "But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee." All right, so if you don't make the vow, it's not sin. And I'm going to emphasize something here as far as us in application. God would rather have us obey Him than to make promises. God is not looking for promises from us as much as He's looking for obedience. Verse 23, "That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a free will offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth." I want you to see a passage that I mentioned in relation to Psalm 116 on Sunday. Notice with me, I just drew a blank, Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5. And again, while you're turning that, I'll just remind you, this is a passage that was given to me as I rededicated my life to the Lord as a teenager. And there's times when I have struggled, even after making that, have struggled to keep my vow to the Lord. Whatever it is, distractions or whatever, that will kind of lead me a different direction. I want you to consider, though, that when we make a promise to God, God is taking it seriously. I noticed that actually in verse 2, a verse that I didn't show you, or we didn't read on Sunday, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few." So in other words, you better be careful about what you promise God. You better be careful about what you vow to God. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4 then. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it." Oh, that sounds like Deuteronomy 23. "For he hath no pleasure in fools. pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Again, I'm emphasizing by way of application. It's better to obey than to make empty promises to God. God's not waiting for our promises as much as he's waiting for our obedience. Now, as far as this hasty vow, notice with me Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. Of course, this is a very familiar story with Jephthah and his vow. And I want you to consider here that God was wanting to use Jephthah anyway. He did not need to make this vow. And yet he makes this hasty vow. And this is why I want, or what I want to use for an illustration of being careful of hasty vows. Judges chapter 11, verse 30. Judges 11, verse 30 and verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. All right, so the Spirit of the Lord is already upon him. The Spirit of the Lord is already going to use him in conquering the enemy here, leading the nation of Israel against their enemies. And he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over into the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, all right, so as he's going into battle, notice he's giving this vow unto the Lord. And notice what he says, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me. Now, when you think about his vow here. Who do you think is going to be coming out the doors of his house? It's not that he's just saying, you know, whatever first comes my way after we win the battle, that's what I'm going to offer to the Lord. He's talking about specifically his house. Is it not going to be more than likely his family that's going to come out the door of his house? So notice again, he vows this vow. Verse 31, this shall be whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord, notice, delivered them into his hands. The Lord already was going to do that. He did not have to make this vow. That's what I'm emphasizing here. And he smote them from Aroer to even unto coming to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dance. She was rejoicing with the Lord's victory. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. It came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter. This is a symbol, this is symbolic of mourning. Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. And thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth on the Lord, and I cannot go back. Right, so he understood the importance of keeping your vow, but at the same time, he was rash with his mouth and giving a vow that he should not have given. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months so that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows, her friends. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. She went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. But again, you notice here this example of a hasty vow that he should not have offered unto the Lord. Also notice with me 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, I do not believe this was a hasty vow. As we see the example here of Hannah, Hannah actually was very careful as she vowed to the Lord. And she kept her vow. And the Lord blessed her for that. Notice with me verse 9 and following to give us a little bit of the context here. 1 Samuel 1, verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Of course, this is when she's desiring a child from the Lord. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if, all right, so here's the condition of her vow. If thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give. Notice how specific she is with this this prayer request as she's making this vow unto the Lord. Then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. It came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth and so on. And of course, he thought she was drunk because her mouth is moving, but she's not talking out loud. Evidently, that was not a common way of praying. You know, like, you know, now, you know, somebody's bowing their head at a table or whatever. They're praying silently. They're not praying out loud. So, you know, we don't think anything of it, but except somebody who's watching for somebody who's praying publicly. But again, these hasty vows, being careful of the promises that we make to God. Notice with me also Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20. This is related to Ecclesiastes 5. I thought this was very interesting wording here. Proverbs 20, verse 25. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy. All right, so in particular, I believe what's talking about here as far as being holy is something that is sanctified, even as we have understood from the study that we've had in Exodus and Leviticus. All right, so it's a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, something that has been sanctified to the Lord. And notice this statement then. This is what grabbed my attention. I was looking at some cross-references. And after vows to make inquiry. You know, Lord, you know that promise I made you? You know, I really did not think through that. And God says, yeah, exactly, you're a fool. That's what Ecclesiastes 5 says. God has no pleasure in fools. God wants us to take seriously the vows that we make. Okay, so let's think about some examples for us today. You think about vows that were made in difficult situations. Somebody's facing a challenge financially. So somebody will say, God, if you help me out of this situation, then I will. Or they just receive some bad news in relation to their health. God, if you'll give me healing, if you'll give me more time, then I will. Those are promises made to God. But more than that, as I was reflecting on this, I think also of marriage vows that evidently do not mean much anymore in our modern day. As I was just kind of reviewing and thinking about some of the words, and there's various alterations as far as traditional vows, but one of the promises, the vows that's made at a marriage altar, and can I remind you that that often the pastor says before God and these witnesses. It's before God and these witnesses. So these aren't just empty promises, I would think. These are promises that are made before God and these witnesses. It's a promise to love, honor, and cherish. Again, I'm just lifting some phrases out of the marriage vows. Forsaking all others. By the way, that's one reason why I don't believe it's a good idea for young men and young ladies to be constantly texting one another. All right, so then when you go through a courtship and you finally are engaged and you get married, all of a sudden, you have a bunch of texting friends of the opposite gender that you need to cut off relationships with. How easy it is when something's going wrong in your marriage. Oh, I wonder how so-and-so is doing. That's why I don't believe it's very wise to allow a lot of our young people to have phones and free access to everything. Forsaking all others except for my texting friends or my Facebook friends or whatever. In sickness and in health. For richer or for poorer. Sometimes more poorer than richer. But here's the one statement. Till death, not debt, till death do us part. I want you to consider that we've made that vow before God. It's serious before God. Let's meet Matthew chapter 3. Let's see what Jesus said about this. We studied this so long ago. Maybe we need to be reminded of this. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 33. As Jesus is addressing issues in the Sermon on the Mount, he says in verse 33, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths, or your vows. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. I swear by heaven. I swear by God's throne. Jesus says that's error. That's wrong. Don't swear by God's, by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. I love that word picture there. It's almost like God's stretching out and he puts his feet on the North Pole there. It's like, notice again, don't swear by earth. I swear on a stack of Bibles. The Lord Jesus says that's wrong. It says here, verse 35, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Or you can't even keep it on your head sometimes. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Notice what Jesus says here at the last statement of verse 37. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So I believe what Jesus is saying here is be a person of your word. Don't utter these hasty vows. I swear, I vow that. No, just be a person of your word. When you say something, then mean it. All right, so you make a promise to somebody, then to the best of your ability, fulfill those promises. But again, being a person of our word. And then I reflected and thought about the vows in the New Testament. The only two examples I can think of somebody making a vow in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. The first time was he shaved his head because he had a vow, and I think it was like a Sincree or something. What was he doing there? Probably he was trying to be all things to all men by keeping a Jewish vow so that he could try to reach the Jews. But the other time was the time when he was in Jerusalem. Remember when he gathered with the church at Jerusalem? And James said, we have some men here that have a vow upon them. These were Jewish believers trying to still practice some of the Jewish vows and rituals and ceremonies and so on. And James said, everybody's saying that you're trying to tell people to, to disregard the Old Testament law. You're to disregard the temple and all those things. All right, so butterball paraphrase, James is saying, what would be the big deal of you just taking this vow and be at charges with them? In other words, you pay the fee for their vow. Then all the Jewish believers will know that there's nothing true about all these rumors. Now you think about within the first 7 days, he was in the temple. Again, I believe the Holy Spirit was telling him, don't even go to Jerusalem. But then he's got this Jewish vow upon him. He's at charges with these four men. And all of a sudden, these unbelieving Jews find him in the temple. Of course, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a hunted man. There were Jews all over that knew who the Apostle Paul was. Help! Help! Here's the man! And he's arrested. He doesn't even leave Jerusalem as a free man. I want you to consider, as far as making vows, I really do not believe that the Lord is emphasizing that for us as New Testament saints. But I want you to consider one other one, though. Genesis 28. Because at the end of Leviticus 27, all of a sudden the Lord drops in the thought of a tithe. Notice with me, Genesis 28, as we see here the example of Jacob. Genesis 28, verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. I don't know if he put a stone there and put his bag on top of it or whatever, but that'd be a hard pillow. Have a stone for a pillow. But he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, thy descendants. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob waked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. There's actually a chorus that's based on that phrase, surely the Lord is in this place. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? By the way, we've lost our fear of God, our dread of him. It says, none other but the house of God, Bethel, the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, obvious question. It's not a trick question. Is this before or after the Old Testament law was given? Before. All right, so back in Leviticus 27, as we're thinking about vows, so Jacob makes this vow to give a tenth of everything that the Lord gives to him. I want you to notice here in this context of Leviticus 27, verse 30, it says, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. Of course, Abel gave first fruits. Abraham gave a tenth. Tithing was before the Old Testament law. Tithing is not a part of the law. I have heard so many Bible teachers and preachers and so on say today that we're not obligated to give a tithe because we're not under Old Testament law. So then they have bake sales and they have garage sales and they have all kinds of different things to provide for the needs of the church. Well, tithing is not just Old Testament law. In fact, Jesus told the Jewish leaders of his day, these ought you have done and not leave the other undone. In the context, it was them giving a tithe. So tithing is not just Old Testament law. There is no New Testament passage that abolishes the tithe. I want you to consider the reason for the tithe. And I'm not talking about tithing. I'm talking about loopholes that we find as far as the commands of God. Let's meet Psalm 24. Psalm 24. There are so many today who try to find loopholes because, quote unquote, we're not under Old Testament law anymore. Well, first of all, not all of the Old Testament law was just for Israel. The moral law applies to us as well because it's even quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 24, verse 1 is one of the reasons why we give a tithe. It's not because it's Old Testament law. It's because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Also, Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Again, I'm just using this as an example of how many people try to find loopholes so that they don't have to honor God with their substance and the first fruits of all their increase. And that's just the start. There's all kinds of different applications to this. Well, I've not been convicted about that yet. So verse 7 of Psalm 50. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. All right, so, of course, under the Old Testament economy, they were to be continually offering these sacrifices, but there were times when the sacrifices were not continued to be offered. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Oh, can you hear the chorus? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High and call upon him in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. Again, I want to emphasize that as we think about the distinction between Old Testament law and New Testament epistles. Now, with that said, I want you to notice with me Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. The reason why I use that as an illustration, of course, it was mentioned in Leviticus 27. But I want you to think about the fact that the common statement that is made today in relation to the church age is this. We live in the age of grace, so you might as well continue the statement, we can do as we please. Chuck Swindoll has that idea. He calls us legalists because you know, an independent Baptist preacher will preach separation. That's not legalism. That's Bible separation. There is a difference between legalism. I'm not telling anyone, be separated from the world so that you can be saved. I have never, ever taught that. I'm not a legalist. I'm not saying do anything other than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection. That's what saves you. But there's a way in which we must also live our lives, though. So here's what I want to emphasize as we think about this last chapter of Leviticus. Again, this is the Old Testament law given, as I've emphasized, to Israel. But there's application for us. In our age of grace, as we commonly refer to it, everybody is looking for, not everybody, a lot of people are looking for loopholes. I don't have to do such and such because I'm not under law. You know, I can go get tattooed. I can do whatever I want because I'm not under, that's Old Testament law. I want you to consider, though, in reality, okay, so if you want to use that terminology, we're under grace, we're in the age of grace. We actually have higher expectations from God than the Old Testament law. With that, notice Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Jesus Christ personified. It was the grace of God. In person, revealing the grace of God. Teaching us. All right, so God's grace teaches us something. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's different than what Chuck Swindoll says. I'm not speaking out of turn here. Amen. Chuck Swindoll says this stuff publicly. But that's what happens with new evangelicalism. They tend towards liberalism. You notice here it says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. This is what grace should teach us. Amen. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So you know what? I have license to preach the way I am tonight. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 12. This is what I want to close Leviticus with. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. You know, New Testament Baptist preachers are accused of being mean-spirited and all that if they mention names. It's like, well, the Apostle Paul mentioned names in the eternal scripture. So it's like, well, at least I'm not doing an eternal scripture. What I say will be forgotten once sermon audio is down or whatever. But notice verse 18, Hebrews 12, verse 18. Here's what I want to emphasize here as far as grace and law. Again, Leviticus was written to whom? Israel, Jews. But there's application, as we've seen, for us. Now, here's the emphasis that I want to leave us with at the end of Leviticus. It says in verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, right? So this sounds like Exodus 19 and 20, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Moses, you go to the mountain. We're leaving. They had trouble standing in God's presence on the mountain there. Right. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Can you imagine Moses having to go up on the mountain when it's on fire and there's lightning and all kinds of things on the mountain? But ye, notice in contrast, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All right, so obviously New Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That's why I say old and new, not seven dispensations. We have an Old Testament, we have a New Testament. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, notice this, much more shall not we escape. All right, so Old Testament law, Mount Sinai, New Testament, Jerusalem, Mount Sion. Notice, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. All right, so this age of grace, as they like to emphasize, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So I'm sorry, but Chuck Swindoll supposedly was born to be wild, evidently. I've told you this. I mean, Promise Keepers, one of the Promise Keepers years, I read that he rode in on a Harley to the Promise Keepers meeting in the arena with the music blaring, Born to be Wild.
Yeah, that's right. Heard it.
I can't find it in the New Testament, let alone the Old Testament, where I'm born to be wild. Now, there's enough wild out in the world.
Amen.
We don't need to bring it in to Christianity. How much more God is looking for us to obey him. We don't even have to go to the Old Testament to find plenty to obey. But it still does apply to us. I want you to consider also those vows that we've made. Husbands and wives, God heard our vows. Not just witnesses, God heard our vows. But I wonder how many times we've sang hymns that actually mention promises. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. Oh, that sounds like a promise. I have decided. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, even as we considered the application for our lives in the study of Leviticus. Father, the proper interpretation that was given to Israel, the applications for us as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be careful about the promises that we make. Father, so often when we get in a difficult situation, we're so quick to make a hasty vow to you. Lord, if you do that, Lord, you don't want us to be making vows as much as just obeying you, being faithful to you. Father, I pray that you'd help us not buy this lie, the new evangelicals. It doesn't matter how you live, we're in an age of grace. It does matter. Lord, that we would desire to live acceptably before you with reverence and godly fear. Because the God of the Old Testament is a consuming fire, the God of the New Testament is also a consuming fire. Lord, help us to take you seriously in this New Testament age. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.